بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we're continuing in this beautiful series where we discuss the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And perhaps we can go back to explaining what is the importance or benefit to be gained from discussing the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions explicitly Him possessing these beautiful names in a number of places in the Quran. The first instance being in Surah Al-A'raf, where He says, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَدِعُوهُ بِهَا, that to Allah belongs the beautiful names, so call upon Him by them, meaning by the beautiful names. Specifically, this instance in Surah Al-A'raf, in this ayah, what's important is to look at the preceding ayah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the preceding ayah by saying, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمَ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ, that we have left many a jinn and an insan for Jahannam. It's a very terrifying ayah, if you think about it, that Allah is saying that He's left many from the jinn and the insan who will end up in Jahannam. And then He goes on to describe who those people are that are going to be left for Jahannam. And He gives multiple descriptions of those people. And it ends with Him saying, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ, that they are those who are from الْغَافِلُونَ, meaning those who are heedless, those who are negligent, those who are oblivious. And then right after that ayah comes the ayah of relevance to us, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَدِعُوهُ بِهَا, that call upon Allah by His beautiful names, or rather the beautiful names belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so call Him by them. So the ulama mentioned that what is the relationship between the preceding ayah and the ayah that speaks about the beautiful names? The relationship between the two is that do not be like those who are going to be left for Jahannam, those who are al-ghafilun, those who are heedless. What is the way to overcome heedlessness? By remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? By calling upon Him. How should you call upon Him according to this ayah? By using His names, His beautiful names. So from here we understand the relationship between being negligent or oblivious or heedless, and from those who are from al-dhakirun, those who are remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by calling upon Him by His beautiful names. Now, what's even more further of importance to us is that why are we here in this series every Saturday discussing the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why else are we trying to learn from this? Because it's one thing to just tell somebody, just remember the names of Allah, and he can go through the entire 99 names that he has memorized and just say that over and over and over and over again. That's one possible way. But why learn like what this name in particular means? What is the connotations of that name? What is the significance of this name? What benefit is to be acquired by learning these things about the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So Imam al-Razi in his tafsir, he gives a beautiful example saying that there is a lot to be gained by how much you are aware of the different names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he gives an example. It's a very beautiful example where he says that, for example, when we get up to pray, we say, Allahu Akbar. And then we raise our hands and then we fold them. So he says, just look at that first takbir, Allahu Akbar. You could just say it that, oh, Allah is great, and then you commence your prayer. Or alternatively, if you have a deeper understanding of what is meant by Allahu Akbar, then it's going to optimize your prayer. It's going to optimize your own personal benefit. So he says, and I'll read this out because I think it's worth reading out. He says that if someone wishes to say Allahu Akbar at the start of their prayer, then it is necessary that they bring to mind as much as possible all of Allah's signs in the creation of their own soul, of their own body, and their intellect, the aql that has been given to them, their sensory faculties, their five senses, the inner senses, outer senses, their motor faculties, the fact that they can move. Then they should move from considering themselves to reflecting on Allah's wisdom in the creation of all humanity, all animals, all plants, all minerals, and then the heavenly phenomenon that we see like thunder, lightning, thunderbolts all across the world. Next, they should reflect on Allah's power in creating the earth, the mountains, the seas, the vast deserts. Then they contemplate His power in creating the layers of the heavens and the earth, their vastness, their magnitude. And then the celestial bodies that we see in the cosmos, the planets, the moons, the stars, the constellations. Then they bring to mind Allah's power in creating al-arsh, the throne, the kursi, Sidratul Muntaha, His power in creating all of these things. Then they should consider His power in creating the angels, those who specifically carry the arsh, and then others with other tasks that they have been given that we've been informed about. And then he says, this reflection, meaning all of these reflections that he just mentioned, they continue through all levels and degrees as far as the person's understanding, intellect, and memory, and thought and imagination can reach. Once all of these spiritual and physical realities have been brought to mind with their differing levels and stations, then the person says, Allahu Akbar. You can understand from this that the depth and the reflection from what is said now is clearly different than the one who just says Allahu Akbar out of habit. I think we would all agree that there is a marked difference between the two. And so he's saying that this comes with understanding, with knowledge. And so likewise, he mentions at the end of this ayah, Imam al-Razi, that if you acquaint yourself with the meanings and names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it will add to the layer of meaning and contemplation and reflection that comes about when you call upon Him by this name. You know, for example, in today, we'll be speaking about the two beautiful names, Al-Zahir wal-Batin. So now, a person could just call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying, you are the Al-Zahir, Anta Al-Zahir, Anta Al-Batin. But now if you say it with full understanding, or at least partial understanding, full is not possible, a partial understanding of what these names mean, then they will add and enhance the calling by them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now we can proceed to speaking a little bit about these names, Al-Zahir wal-Batin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, هو الأول والآخر والظاهر والباطن وهو بكل شيء عليم, that He is the first and the last, and He is Al-Zahir and Al-Batin, and He has perfect knowledge of all things. Now, at first glance, the names Al-Zahir and Al-Batin, usually they translate it as the manifest, the apparent for Al-Zahir, and for Al-Batin, the hidden or the concealed. So now, at first glance, when you hear of something being described as apparent and manifest, and at the same time being described as hidden and concealed, you think that there is some sort of contradiction there. How can something be both manifest and hidden? And so Imam Ghazali mentions on this point that this is not the way that his names Allah and Al-Batin should be understood. Because in fact, it would be a contradiction if you understood it in the same respect. If you understood Al-Zahir in the same respect as Al-Batin, then the two, by definition, are in fact opposites of one another. So it cannot be the case here that there's the name, the meaning of Al-Zahir and the meaning of Al-Batin are the same, referring to the same perspective. The perspective here has to be different in order for a contradiction not to occur. So he says, what exactly is the different perspective between the two? And he says that he is al-zahir, the manifest, the apparent, from the perspective of what is found in creation that points towards him. But he is concealed or hidden from the perspective of his essence himself. So now the contradiction is resolved if you understand it in this way. So how can something be both manifest, apparent, and concealed and hidden from a different perspective? Well, we find this case even within the dunya. For example, take light. Is there light in this room? Yes, there is. Would anybody deny it? Nobody would deny it. But if I ask you to show me light right here, can you show me the rays? Do we see the rays of the light? No. So from this aspect, one could say that the rays of light in this room are hidden. But at the same time, the light illuminates the walls, the carpet, the desk, the people themselves. And so from this standpoint, we know that there is light in this room. It's manifest. It's zahir. So you see that something can be described in one way as being concealed, but simultaneously, there is a very apparent and manifest nature to the same entity. Others give the example of the human soul, that from the perspective of others, the human soul, your human soul, that is hidden. If I look at you, I don't see your soul. But if I were to ask you, do you have a soul, you would undoubtedly affirm that you have a soul. But if I ask you to show me your soul, can you please show me your soul, your ruh, you would be unable to do so. In fact, if I were to ask you to use some type of medical device to detect your soul, you would still be unable to show me or to show anybody. But you would never deny the presence of your own soul. So from one aspect, it is al-batin, it's concealed, it's hidden. But from another aspect, it's al-zahir, it's apparent, it's manifest. Because how do you know that? By virtue of what you feel, your inner feelings, the fact that you go through being happy, you go through being sad, you feel pain, you understand what it means or what it feels like when you walk outside and you see the sun shining. And what type of feeling you get from that, as opposed to if you walk outside and it's completely cloudy. There's no way to detect that feeling. You proclaim that you have that type of feeling. And this is something that psychologists or psychiatrists talk about heavily. It's called, we actually spoke about it in our own class, in the first year class, about the hard problem of consciousness. That's what it's referred to. Meaning, how does physical processes in the brain or in the body explain inner feelings of happiness and sadness, or the feeling of what it means to walk outside on a beautiful, sunny, hot day, or anything of that nature? So some took the opinion that the brain or the functions of the brain, the physical processes of the brain, can in fact describe the inner feelings or give rise to the inner feelings. This is what is known as a physicalist or materialist perspective. Then there are others, like Muslims, in Muslim psychology, where we differentiate between the mind, the body, and the soul. So you have the jism, you have the aql, and you have the ruh. And these three components are somewhat treated differently. Obviously, there's an intertwining between all of them, but they're usually seen as different capacities, as different entities, or maybe not entities, but different components that make up the human physiology. And so it's more like a dualist perspective. So anyway, after giving these examples that we find even within the dunya that show that things can have an apparent nature to it, but at the same time have a concealed nature to it, we can proceed to explaining what these names mean, particularly for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So starting with al-zahir, some have given the opinion that what is meant by al-zahir for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he is most apparent in his dala'il, in his evidences. Others said that al-zahir refers to being most apparent or being manifest for his creation, for his ibad, for his servants, that he is there for his servants, in so to speak. Others said that he is al-zahir in terms of his qudra, in terms of his power. And then finally, others said that al-zahir means the one who overcomes, from the word al-zuhur, the one who dominates. And we find in a hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions in a dua, Allahumma anta al-awwalu falaysa qablaka shay', wa anta al-akhiru falaysa ba'daka shay', wa anta al-zahiru falaysa fawqaka shay', wa anta al-batinu falaysa dunaka shay'. And so he said that, O Allah, you are the first, and there is nothing before you. You are the last, and there is nothing after you. You are al-zahir, the manifest, so there is nothing above you. And you are al-batin, the hidden, so there is nothing closer than you. And so the ulama speak about this hadith, and they say, what does it mean? Why is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by these beautiful names, al-zahir al-batin? And so they say that the meaning, Imam An-Nawawi mentions that the meaning of al-zahir in this hadith is that huwa min al-zuhur bima'na al-qahr wal-ghalaba. That is, it's in the meaning of overcoming, in the meaning of overcoming, and meaning like your opponent, your enemy. It could also mean kamalun qudra, the perfection or the completion of power. It could also mean, we'll get to al-batin a little bit later, but those are some meanings that are given for this particular hadith. Now, some more ways that in which we could, as individuals, derive benefit from the name al-zahir is specifically if we take on the meaning that he is al-zahir in his dala'il, in his evidences. What does that mean? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is manifest or apparent in his evidences. It means that when you look around the world, everything seems to point to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why is evidence in the Arabic language called dalil? Dalil literally means, dalla yadullu, means to point to something. So why are the signs in the creation called dala'il? Why are they called dalil? Because they point to the creator of those things. And so, for example, when we look at the ayah in the Quran, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ, that we will show them our signs in the horizons and within themselves until it becomes clear to them that it is the truth. And so these ayat that the verse is speaking about are dala'il. They're signs that point to the creator of those evidences in the horizons, fil afaq, as well as within your very own selves. There's a beautiful book that Imam Ghazali wrote on looking at human anatomy, and he goes through the as much knowledge there was around at that during his time about human anatomy, And he shows the hikmah, the wisdom, in every single component that makes up the human anatomy. The book was actually translated by a local scholar into English last year, I believe. So it is available, and I would recommend reading it, because it will enhance your understanding of this ayah. It will enhance your appreciation of this ayah. It will enhance your understanding of al-zahir, that he has made these signs starting from within your very own selves. In other words, you do not even have to look any further than yourself to see the most apparent and evident nature and existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you so just reflect upon your very self, your human body, and how it functions, and what it's made of, then this alone can lead you to the conclusion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-zahir. Another way that we can reflect upon the name al-zahir is reflecting upon the other signs that are found in the universe that give us yaqeen, that give us certainty and strengthen our faith. For example, we can look at the cosmos. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran in innumerable places, as-samawati wal-ard, the heavens and the earth. And unfortunately, in the modern era that we live in, when we hear the heavens and the earth, there's not a whole lot of reflection on what is meant by as-samawati wal-ard, the heavens and the earth. But if you think about in the pre-modern era, if someone were to say to an individual, the heavens and the earth, it's going to carry a significantly different understanding and meaning and impact and influence when you hear those words. Why is that the case? Because in the pre-modern era, you had every single individual had a personal engagement with as-samawati wal-ard. That is not like that of the individual today. So what do I mean by that? So for example, let's just take the life as a, you know, of the normal Muslim today. You wake up for Fajr prayer, not because you looked outside to determine al-Fajr al-Sadiq, to determine the true dawn. Have we reached the true dawn? You didn't look into the skies to determine that. You woke up because you're alarm clock told you it's time. And then likewise for Dhuhr prayer, you're not seeing, is the sun at its zenith now? Did it peak already so that I can now perform my Dhuhr prayer? Again, you're looking to your watch to see, or your adhan clock to see if it's giving the adhan or not. Likewise for Asr prayer. Likewise for Maghrib prayer. Very few people look to see, has the sun really set or not? And then for Isha prayer, likewise. And so, whereas in the pre-modern era, what did an individual have to do? He had to physically look, unless he heard the adhan. But if he didn't hear, obviously there's no microphone, so sometimes maybe you would not be able to hear the adhan, or if you live in a remote area, then you are forced to actually look into as-samawat. You have to physically look. Has the true dawn come in? Is Fajr prayer in or not? So you're constantly having this daily engagement with the heavens and the earth. You're looking at this, the movement of the moon for the determination of the months, which is something that is like a lost art. If you speak to any astronomer, Muslim or not, and I read this because just kind of acquainting myself with the moon sighting issue, something as simple as identifying the new moon, the crescent, at the start of a month, is a lost art. Most people are clueless as to how I should go and find out where it should be and how to identify the crescent. Most often what happens is that especially when it comes to Ramadan, because everybody's interested in knowing if the moon has been sighted or not, many people will go out and these committees like the Chicago Hilal Committee, they get numerous false reports of seeing the moon. So why are they getting these reports? Is that to say that people are lying? No, people are not lying. It's the inability to identify what exactly constitutes the crescent. What happens is that people who aren't acquainted with looking into the sky will look into the sky on that one night or two nights out of the year. They will see some type of object or something in the sky, and they'll automatically think that, oh, that must be the hilal. And then they'll report it to their nearest committee saying that I saw the hilal. And then when evidence is asked for, they show some type of picture. In fact, it happened to me. That's how I know. Many years ago, maybe around 25 years ago, I was much younger, and I was young, and I was trying to find the moon. And again, I'm an individual living in the modern era, has no idea how to identify the hilal. I actually found what I thought was the moon, and I took a picture of it with a very old Motorola phone, flip phone. The picture was horrible, and I sent it to, I'm forgetting which committee I sent it to, but they replied back to me saying that that's not the crescent. You saw something else. But this happens every single year with many people, with most people, because of their lack of acquaintance with the engagement with the as-samawat. Likewise, we can talk about the movement of the sun. You know, for Dhuhr, Asr, and Maghrib prayer, in the pre-modern era, you would look to see how is the sun moving to determine the time of the prayer. And the engagement doesn't just end with the moon and the sun. For any type of long range travel, whether it be on land or on sea, obviously there is no GPS system. There is, even prior to GPS, they used to have something called MapQuest. People would just go to MapQuest.com and look up directions. Obviously, none of these things existed. And so what would you have to do? The only way to do any type of long-range travel in the pre-modern era was for you to identify where is the North Star. Because the North Star is fixed above the North Pole. And so if you can identify in the samawat, in the skies, where is the North Star, now you know which direction you're going in. And then furthermore, if you can identify, so the way that they would do it is, they would look for the North Star to determine where is north. From there, they would look at, if it's daytime, they would look at where the sun is going. Because if you watch the movement of the sun from east to west, then you'll be able to identify where is east and where is west. And if you look at the North Star, then you'll be able to determine what is north and what is south. So that's how you would know where you are or where you're trying to get to. And then moreover, if you are able to measure the degrees above the horizon of the North Star, then now you can even further calculate the degrees of latitude in the Northern Hemisphere. So now that will give you further information of where exactly you are in the Northern Hemisphere or which direction are you going to. But the North Star can only be identified if you're first acquainted with the constellation of what is known as the Big Dipper. But if you don't even know what the Big Dipper is, let alone be able to identify it, then you're never going to be able to identify the North Star. And then you're never going to be able to know where you are. And so any person who traveled in the pre-modern era was fully acquainted with the movement of the sun in order to determine east and western directions, with the North Star so that they can determine north and south directions, calculating the degrees of latitude, and finding where is this constellation, the Big Dipper, so that they can locate the North Star, the Polaris Star. So you can imagine all these things, now that we're talking about it here, I would venture to guess that maybe 99% of people would not be able to identify the North Star, myself included. And that's because of our lack of engagement. So now, getting back to the topic at hand, when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-zahir in his evidences, in the cosmos that we see, in the universe that he has created, the effect of these words are going to bear very heavy on the pre-modern man because of that engagement that he has. He's immediately going to recognize, of course it's evident, because I use it every single day. I watch the movement of the sun, I watch the movement of the moon, I watch the movement of the constellations. I use it for directions. And so he readily understands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indeed al-zahir. But unfortunately, in the modern era, the effect is not going to be as such. He's going to think, oh, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, for sure, the sky is beautiful. And maybe that's about it. Right? So this lack of engagement with the cosmos, the samawati wal ard, does have a profound effect on your ability to appreciate these things. For we only have, unfortunately, 5 minutes, so we can quickly go to speaking a little bit more about, maybe we can wrap up with al-zahir by mentioning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I mention this in my classes very often, and so my students can attest to this, that in many places in the Quran, Allah is calling you to, you hear these words, ya'qilun, yatafakkarun, yatadabbarun, yanzurun, ulul albab. What are all these words referring to? Yatafakkarun, yatadabbarun. What are all these words, ulul albab, the people of intellect? Contemplation, reflection, deeper contemplation. What do all these words mean? It's in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making an appeal to you to use your intellect. In other words, don't just walk around aimlessly, or as we discussed before, in a state of ghafla. Walk around with your mind being perceptive of what is around you. أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبَلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقًا. That do they not look to the camel in the way that it was created? Why spend time contemplating something like the existence of a camel? Because you'll appreciate the qualities found in creation that point to the Creator. The fact that the camel can go long ranges of time and distance without needing to for water, because of the ability of the animal to store water within itself. Or the fact that the camel can go through a sandstorm in the desert and not have to close its eyes and still be able to see in which direction it's moving because of a hidden layer or a very, almost like a transparent layer that comes above its eyeball to protect it from the particles of the sand, but yet still be transparent enough for it to see in which direction it's moving. And so when you reflect on these things, you realize that all these point back to the fact that there has to be a creator. And this creator is indeed manifest, al-zahir. We'll quickly move on to the name al-batin, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the way in which we can understand this particular word? Many of the ulama gave the example that it can be understood that he is never absent, that he knows your deepest thoughts, al-batin. He knows your deepest struggles, your deepest needs. And so if you are aware that he knows all of these things, then it will provide you comfort in your most difficult times. It will also help in fighting temptations and desires that you have, because those are all personal struggles. that nobody else knows about. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows about them. So if you call an al-batin for your personal struggles, then this will be of benefit to you, because it will give you that consolation that there is somebody who is aware of the nuances and the subtleties that I'm going through, that nobody in creation knows about or can perhaps even relate to. But Allah knows, by virtue of being al-batin, being uniquely and acquainted with all that you're struggling with and going through. Some said that you can look at the dunya as being al-zahir and the akhirah as being al-batin. And so you would look at the dunya as being something superficial, something that is fleeting, it's not going to be lasting, whereas the akhirah is something that's going to last. Others said that it can be understood as, in light of the ayah, وَأَسْبَغَ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَهُ ظَاهِرَةً وَبَاطِنَةً, that he has showered his favors upon you, both seen and unseen. Meaning that there are certain blessings that you have been given that outwardly it's manifest. Everybody can see it. Maybe somebody has been created to be very handsome or beautiful, or have been given a lot of outward strength, physical strength. And then other times you're given hidden favors, that you are remarkably intelligent, or that you have beautiful qualities, a character. And so these are all things that a person should reflect upon. Another way that the ulama mentioned that the word al-batin can benefit the individual is that he will become more sincere, because al-batin is fully aware of his inner thoughts. So now he's more likely to make sure that his thinking is of good nature, that he's not thinking about evil things or things that are obscene, that he wants to make sure that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at his heart, when al-batin looks at his heart, it's a sincere heart, not full of obscenities. Others said that when you contemplate on the name al-batin, then it should lead you to conceal your good actions that are not from al-wajibat. So for example, what is meant by not from wajibat? Like coming to the masjid for the prayers. Obviously, you don't want to stay home and say to yourself, no, I want to conceal my prayers. I want to conceal my good deeds, so therefore I'm going to pray at home. Excluding the wajibat, you should try your best to do other good deeds in private, because it's closer to ikhlas. It's closer to sincerity, and it avoids riya. And there's a lot that can be said and about these names, but I hope that we've gained a deeper understanding specifically for the names al-zahir and al-batin, and that we've gained the understanding of why it's important to be acquainted with all of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how that can enhance your understanding of your Creator. And then when you call upon Him by these beautiful names, it adds and optimizes that calling all the more. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us more knowledge regarding His beautiful names. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين. جزاكم الله خير.